Morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And as you remember, we said that John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18, John is just laying the groundwork for the rest of the book. John wants us to understand who Jesus is. Why? Well, that's important. You have to know who he is because that's who he's going to be talking about. And so he lays it out very carefully and says, Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He's always been God, will always be God. He is equal with the Father. And he uses the word, speaking of Jesus. And that was his name before the incarnation, before he came flesh and blood and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, we know him as Jesus, Yeshua. And it's so important that we understand what John is talking about here about Jesus so we can understand what the rest of the book is about. And we'll be dealing with that. Again, this is our in-depth study, so we'll be in this for several months and just digging all the nuggets we can from this book to help apply to our lives. Now, as we move on in chapter 1, verse 19 through 51, and really on into chapter 2 of John, we have a series of days that John is going to talk to us about. In fact, from John 1:19 into chapter 2, he's recording the events of about a week, all the way through the wedding in Cana that we find in John chapter 2. And it's pretty much divided like this, and it's pretty simple. Day 1 is verses 19 through 28. Day 2, verses 29 through 34. Day 3, verses 35 through 42. And day 4 is in 43 through 51. And then in John 2, 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding of Cana in Galilee. That would put us now 7 days out. That's the time frame for these events that are going on here that we're going to be reading about. And what we see going on here in the Gospel of John in this chapter is a changing of the guard. We are going from John the Baptist, who was the primary focus, who was preparing the people for the Messiah. Now we're moving to Jesus being the primary focus. And that's who John was setting up. He was preparing the people for the Messiah. And that, again, that's what we see going on. John's moving off the scene. Jesus is entering. He's going to be gathering disciples so to follow him. And keep in mind that this is after the baptism of Jesus, those 40 days that he was in the wilderness. These events then took place. And one of the key points is in John 1:29. As John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, you know, after his meeting with the Jewish religious leaders who, you know, want to know who he was, Jesus, or John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. What an important point, and something for the Jewish people that it never happened with the sacrifices that were being made. You know, John did not present Jesus as a nice teacher, a good guy, a good moral person. That's what people like to do today. Well, he was just a good example of how we're to live out our lives. Well, not at all. John already established who Jesus is. He's Almighty God who became flesh, dwelt among us. And now John the Baptist is saying, this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Wow. What a precious gift he's given us. You know, not to cover our sins like the Old Testament sacrifices did, to take them away completely. They are paid in full. That's what it tetelestai means. When he hung on the cross of Calvary and he said it is finished, it was tetelestai in the Greek, paid in full. How much do I have to do? Well, it's already paid in full. You don't have to do anything. You have to receive the gift by faith. Well, in our study this morning, our focus is going to be this, follow me. And the focus, obviously, is following Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. He is the focus, and he's the one who could save. And are we willing to leave all and follow him? That's a key point. Now, several weeks back, our neighbor here at the church, Joel, called me over and he showed me this turkey. He was walking by our fence back there, back and forth. So he's been there for hours, back and forth, back and forth. And I was there, he's still doing it. He looked at us and looked at the fence, back and forth. And I thought, why don't you just turn around and walk away? Or at least, I mean, I know you can't fly probably long distances, but just fly over the fence if you wanted to. But he didn't, and I had to leave, but the next day he was gone. And Joel and his family had a nice turkey dinner. No, that's... no. That didn't happen. But as I was thinking about this, the Lord gave me this illustration. Here's man who's looking for hope. He's looking for peace. He's looking for safety, right? He's looking for deliverance. And what are they doing? They're going back and forth. Going back and forth. There's this fence, in a sense, before them. And they're trying to find that freedom. They're trying to find that abundant life. And they can't find it. The world's got them fenced in. And like the turkey who is just seeing the fence, man has a hard time just turning around and seeing the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. He's standing there with his arms wide open to receive anyone who will welcome him. You see, here's the thing. For that turkey, the answer to his freedom was not very difficult. It was just turning around. The answer for humanity is not very difficult. It's turning around to Jesus, who is standing right there. But if you don't turn, you won't escape the clutches of this world that seems to have you fenced in. But Jesus can set you free. I mean, think about all the things that are going on in this world and in this nation today. I mean, I think one of the things that the world wants to do is to take all hope away. And all you have to do is turn on the news. And what kind of hope do they get you? Oh, once in a while, they'll throw something in nice. But even the weather. Oh, my gosh, it's going to be the worst thunderstorm we've ever had in I don't know how many years. Oh, it's going to be bad today. And everything is cataclysmic. And, you know, when I was a kid, it was a thunderstorm. But they're taking all our hope away. And I'll tell you what. I guarantee you, if you watch the news, because it's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if you watched it continuously, you would be hopeless. You would be mad and angry. And I would encourage you, turn to the Bible. Turn to Jesus. Because he gives us hope where there is no hope. And that's really what it's about, pointing people to Jesus, following him. I've broken these verses down into several points here, and these are in your bulletin. John introduces Jesus in John 1, verses 35 through 37. The invitation of Jesus in verses 38 and 39. The desire to tell others of Jesus, verses 40 through 42. Another invitation of Jesus in 43 through 44. The witness in 45 through 46. And the witness of the word in verses 47 through 51. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up beginning in verse 35 of John chapter 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, follow me. This is what John wrote. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So I've called these verses, John introduces Jesus, very simple. John the Baptist, remember, had his following of disciples. What is interesting, instead of pointing his disciples to himself, he's pointing them to Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, it's not about pointing people to ourselves. It's about pointing people to Jesus. And yet we've reversed that a lot today. You know, look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at what I can do. Come and follow me. Now, look at all the award shows that are on TV. I mean, you know, it's like everyone gets an award. There's an award for this, award for that. And I'm not a big fan of that for, you know, Christians. I'm not really a fan of the Dove Awards, the music awards. I'm just not. Why? Because our reward is with the Lord. The Lord has given us the ability to do the things we do. I mean, do we have awards for pastors? Do we? No. Why not? What are you laughing at? No, we don't, and we shouldn't. Why? Because we are just vessels being used by God. Am I more important than someone that cleans the church? Absolutely not. You wouldn't want to be here if no one cleaned the church. It's called the body of Christ. We all work together. So we don't point people to ourselves. We point them to Jesus. And that's something that always, you know, I always tell you. When you talk with people about Jesus, don't say, "Well, Pastor Joe said." Because that's meaningless. Show me where in the Bible it says Pastor Joe said this. You won't find it. But Jesus said it. This is what God has said. That's the most important thing. So if I'm not pointing you to Jesus, and I'm pointing you to me, when I die, you're in trouble. No, you need Jesus, because he's the one who will lead you. You know, Remember with Jim Jones many years ago, he led his followers to drink cyanide grape juice. They all died. They were following him. Did he teach the Bible in the beginning? But then he started thinking that he was God, and people followed him. David Koresh, locked in a compound, burned to death. He was drawing people to himself. Does Jesus tell us to lock ourselves in some kind of compound or cave and hide ourselves away? No, when you do that, you're isolating yourselves from people. We come here to worship the Lord, to praise him and to hear from him and be encouraged, directed, corrected. And then we go out into the world and share Jesus with people. We don't stay in this building. We go out. There was a story many years ago in Eternity magazine. And in this one article, it spoke of how this sidewalk flower vendor was doing very little business. And he got this brilliant idea. He put up a sign that said this, very simple. Buy a gardenia, it will make you feel important all day long. Pretty simple, right? Not a lot of advertising, one little sign. And his business flourished. He sold more and more gardenias. Why? Because people love to feel important. It's just part of their lives. And yet, the scripture says the exact opposite. We're to die to self. James said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Crucify the flesh. Less of us, more in Jesus. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, and I must decrease. Less of me, more of him in my life. And that's exactly what we're to do. And it's interesting how John the Baptist presents Jesus to these men. He doesn't say that he's the Messiah, which is interesting. He is the Messiah. That's his title, the one they were waiting for. But he presents him regarding his mission. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. They wanted a king. They wanted a king to deliver them from the bondage of Rome that they were in. And God knew they needed a lamb. They needed a sacrifice. You know, how many of us think we know what we need? Like, you know, more money, a better job, a bigger home, a fancy car, this and that. And yet, you know what people need the most is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And yet people don't see what they need and they crave for what they want. You know, the children of Israel did that in the wilderness. And God gave them what they wanted, but they had a leanness of soul. Their spirits were hurt by that. And the thing is this, no human can save us from our sins. Why? Because they themselves are sinners. Paul in Hebrews 9:22, and this is also in the Old Testament, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Exactly. The animal sacrifices were a picture of what Jesus was coming to do, but there was only a temporary fix. It only covered your sins, the sins that you had committed, not your future sins. And thus John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That's mind-blowing to the Jewish people. Again, this is not what they saw. For us, we just say, oh yeah, that's great. But this is a big deal. And the key here is it had to be a perfect sacrifice. There couldn't be any defect, sin in Jesus' life. No inherited sin, no acquired sin. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No inherited sin, no acquired sin. And John the Baptist in verses 33 and 34 explains who Jesus is, how God showed John the Baptist who he is. He said, I did not know him. He didn't know Jesus. Even though they were cousins, he didn't know he was the Messiah. But he who sent me to baptize, which is God, with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In other words, John the Baptist knew that this was not an ordinary man. He is the Son of God, the sinless one who came to take away our sins. And again, the tragedy today is people are looking for a way out. They're looking for hope. They're looking for answers. They're looking for all kinds of things. And like the turkey, they're just going back and forth with the world in front of them. And Jesus is standing there, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The way out was just to turn around. And too often, you know, in trying to help people, we give them a self-help book or, you know, just, you know, you can't help others until you take care of yourself, or a good program over here for you, or then you can go on and on. Isn't Jesus the wonderful counselor, the comforter? Absolutely. And I'll tell you what, you bring all your cares, your anxieties to him, you lay them at his feet, he gives you rest. He's the one who can forgive a person of their sins, set them free from the bondage they're in. Don't let them walk back and forth like that turkey. In John 8, verse 32 and 36, Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You don't have to be a turkey. You don't have to walk back and forth by that fence. You turn around, you come to that saving faith, and you will be free indeed. So John the Baptist is introducing Jesus to others, and that's what we're to do. Again, here in John chapter 1, look at verse 38. "Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour." So here's an invitation of Jesus. And back in verse 37 of John 1, we're told that two disciples of John the Baptist heard John speak, and when they heard him speak of pointing to Jesus, they turned and followed Jesus. Who are these two disciples? Well, one of them, you can go to verse 40, it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We know that for sure. We're not told of who the other disciple is, but I truly believe it was John, the writer of this gospel. It's when you read this gospel, it's interesting because John talks about himself several times, but he never mentions his name specifically. So I believe that the other disciple who followed Jesus is John, the writer of this gospel. In fact, I think Jesus made such an impression upon John that he wrote the exact hour that this took place, about the 10th hour. And we also see that Jesus turned and saw these two men following him. And he didn't say, "Who are you seeking?" which is kind of interesting. He said, "What do you seek?" Isn't that interesting? He knew that they were following him, and the question is, "Why are you following me, boys? Are you seeking to follow me because you're curious, or are you following me to know me?" And that's the real issue. And it's interesting, again, how they respond. "Where are you staying?" Kind of a weird way to respond, huh? And I think we may miss the point that they're making here. They were asking, are saying to Jesus, and the question he had for them, "Oh, teacher, we want to be your disciples. We want to follow you. We want to learn from you and talk to you about it. Can we stay with you?" is the point. And so what does Jesus tell these men when they say, "Can we stay with you?" "Well, guys, I've got this resume for you to fill out, and I'll evaluate it, and we'll see what we can do." Okay, that's a little sarcasm. No, he didn't say that. He said, very simply, "Come and see." It's the invitation. And he wants them to count the cost. The Christian life is not easy. I mean, I look back when I first got saved, you know, the friends that I lost, they didn't want to have anything to do with me because I wouldn't go out for a beer with them. My family, you know, I could talk to them about sports and other things. I just can't talk to them about Jesus. They laid the law down. It breaks your heart. They did hear me speak about Jesus, but that was the last time that they allowed me to do that, tragically. And we have to count the cost. I mean, think about our daily lives, what we do. We get up, we eat breakfast, go to work long days, get home, have dinner, watch TV, talk with the wife and children, go to bed, get up, do it all over again. And many people, that becomes such a routine that they don't like it anymore. They haven't counted the cost, what it takes to raise a family, to care for wife and children or home, whatever. And they get tired of it because they didn't count that cost. And Jesus is saying to these guys, are you ready for this kind of life? You need to be. They wanted to be a disciple. And the disciple is just a learner. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. They were learning from him. Now they're making the decision to be a disciple of Jesus to learn from him. And here's the thing. You know, we read these stories and we think, well, they heard it. Jesus said, come follow me, and they just did. But there's more to it than that. And I guess you could say now for the rest of the story. And Jesus called these men to be his disciples really three different times before they fully obeyed and left their jobs and all to follow him. We've read here John 1, verses 35, and then we'll read into verse 42, where they first met. The second meeting or invitation, you might say, is found in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. And this is what we're told here. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him, going on from there. He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. For whatever reason, you know, they left their business for a time and followed Jesus. It wasn't permanent, not yet. They went partway. But this is the second invitation. And the third one is found in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And listen to what we're told here. So it was, as the multitude pressed him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. It's interesting. They're fishermen. All night, they catch absolutely nothing. Man, talk about getting skunked, right? Man, this is your profession. Not one little minnow? I mean, come on. But they caught nothing. And Jesus says, you need to toss your net on the other side. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So after the second invitation, it seems that these boys went back to their fishing business here. And they have another encounter with Jesus and another invitation. And now they're following Jesus all the way. Luke 5:11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed Jesus. Their fishing business, their family, their friends. It was a life of total surrender to Jesus. This was a permanent response by them. And it's not always easy to leave all and follow Jesus. God always, though, calls us to stretch us. He wants us to grow in the faith. And we have to sacrifice sometimes. I remember when Julie and I were first married, we talked about retirement and what we wanted to do. You know, we're in our 20s, or early 20s when we were first married. Oh, my gosh, I don't think Julie wasn't even 20 yet. But we're talking about retirement already, right? Oh, my gosh. And we had all kinds of plans. We lived out in Arizona at the time. We were going to buy an A-frame house up in the mountains. Lots of trees and lakes around, and we had our life all planned when we retired. And God had other plans for us. The first was, for me, the invitation into the kingdom of God. I got saved. My wife was already saved. And then it was an invitation to leave all we had. We had moved to Illinois. God had called us to move out of Illinois and come to Wisconsin to be Calvary Chapel, the pastor here at Calvary Chapel Manitowoc. I left my family in Illinois. Being Italian, you know how families are. Oh my gosh, you know, it's crazy. They're always around you. They're always telling you what to do. And, you know, you don't want to, you know, my mom, she's 89 years old. She still slaps me on the back of the head. What's that for, Mom? Well, just in case. 89 years old, yeah. So I left my job. I had a great job. We left our church, loved our church. And some say, man, you sacrificed so much. How could you do that? And the reality is, when I look back, yeah, I left my family and friends there. But God has blessed me with so much because I did take that step of faith. And I have family and friends here. And God has blessed us so much over these last 26 years. It's amazing. Do you think that these disciples felt that they left so much behind when they looked back on their life? You know, maybe initially they did. Oh, look at what we have to leave. But in the end, I don't think they did. And God doesn't call everyone to forsake their jobs and careers to follow Jesus in full-time ministry. What he does call us to is a full-time ministry of commitment. What do I mean? That nothing gets in your way of your commitment to Jesus. He's your first love and Lord over all your life. And it's so important. God calls us all to do different things in the body of Christ. And we just need to follow what he is calling us to do. Now, here's the other thing, and it's an amazing thing because so many people want to force you into things, right? Jesus never forces us, does he? Do you ever see Jesus, you better come to me, or... No, you don't. What does he say? Come and see. It's always an invitation by Jesus. Even at the end of the book of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see that free invitation that God gives? Whoever thirsts, let him come. Wow, that is how wonderful our Lord is. He doesn't force anyone. But where else are you going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? No one. The invitation of Jesus. Look at verse 40 here in John chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. You know, Andrew, as I've said, is one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who is now following Jesus. And what's the first thing he does after he comes to Jesus? Goes and tells his brother Simon, we found the Messiah. There's that desire to tell others of Jesus. One writer put it like this. He said, whenever you find Andrew in John's gospel, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. His brother, the lad with the loaves and fishes, and the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. No sermons from Andrew are recorded, but he certainly preached great sermons by his actions as a personal soul winner. Wow. That should be in all our hearts. All those who have come to Jesus, that we have a desire to share that experience with others. You know, David said in Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You know, we go to some restaurant and there's this great food there and we tell others about it. What about Jesus? Have we tasted him? And what do I mean by tasted him? Is he part of our life? Have we seen all the great things that he does in our life, saving us? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A really nice guy like me? No, a wretch like me. Taste and see. The Lord is good. Now, it's interesting because Andrew is often called Simon Peter's brother. And, you know, I'm the oldest one in our family. I had three younger brothers. And I think it would kind of get old. I didn't obviously experience this, but if you have an older brother, oh, you're Joe's brother. It's like they lost their identity, right? And that could get pretty old pretty fast. You could get frustrated, but it didn't frustrate Andrew. Why? Because his focus was not on his popularity, but upon bringing people to Jesus, the one who really counts. That's important. What if Andrew just refused to tell his brother? I'm sick and tired of being second fiddle here. Let him be on his own. I found the Messiah. Hey, good luck with him. Hopefully he does too. But not at all. And it's interesting, as Jesus sees Simon, he changes his name. Simon means shifting sand. He changes it to Petros, or rock, little rock. So here's old Rocky, Peter. And he's going to find out when he did things in the flesh, he's on shaky ground. He can't do it. Remember, the Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. No, not me, Lord. Hey, these other guys over here, yeah, I know them. They're pretty, there's no way they're going to stand strong. But I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm not going to fail. What happened? He failed, right? And the Lord restored him. But when Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he gives a sermon. 3,000 souls are saved. What happened to this guy who couldn't even say that he knew Jesus? Now he's preaching, 3,000 people get saved. What's the difference? He's not relying on his strength, his power. He's relying on God. And that's true in our own lives. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The desire then to tell others of Jesus, how important. Look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here we see another invitation of Jesus. The fourth day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Bethsaida was located on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and that is where Philip was from. Andrew and Peter were also from Bethsaida. And all we're told is that Jesus found Philip and said, follow me. Isn't it interesting how the Lord comes seeking us? I've seen it in my life. I remember when I was probably 18 years old, I had graduated high school and I moved out to Arizona and was living with my other cousin, Joe. Italians aren't real big on different names, you know. He was Joe Anthony, I was Joe Willie, because my middle name's William. But we went to the airport to pick up his mom. And, you know, we're young guys. We're 18 years old. And we're always looking at the girls, you know. And here comes these two girls coming up talking to us. Now, we weren't really outgoing, but these girls are coming to talk with us. And you know what they were talking about? Jesus. Oh, my gosh. It was like the worst nightmare of my life at that time. Are you kidding me? Here are these two good-looking women, and they want to tell me about Jesus. Come on. And we walked away. God is so gracious. And he brought me a woman named Julie who loved the Lord and shared with me. And I came to saving faith. God is always looking. He's out there calling people into the kingdom of God. And all he says to Philip is, follow me, and he does. Isn't that interesting? There wasn't lightning or thundering. There was no smoke. He just followed Jesus. And I understand that when some people get saved, it's a very emotional experience. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, neither is a simple prayer and commitment to step forward by faith as God touches your heart. That's how it was with me. And here's the thing. John the Baptist, Jesus, and we see this continuing on in the New Testament, kept saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe on Jesus. If you haven't, then please understand, you're not here by accident or listening or watching the service by just luck. I mean, we saw that last week where the gentleman who was sitting over here kept saying Jesus is not God and I was wrong, and you know, finally he had to leave because he was interrupting when I was trying to share. The interesting thing is my message was Jesus is God, right? All he had to do was sit and listen to the evidence, and he could have talked with me afterwards. He was here by divine appointment, but he hardened his heart to what God was showing him. And that's where we have to be careful. God has us all here for a reason. He's speaking to all of us. And it's not like you, to get saved, you have to, you know, crawl on your hands and knees to some shrine or light some candles or do this or do that or, you know, become a member of the church. No, you say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Be Lord and Savior of my life. I can't do it on my own. I need you. It's as simple as that. It's a free gift. That's what grace is all about. Grace is something we don't deserve. And he freely gives it to us. And at that instant, you're a child of God. Your sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. That's all of them. Then get involved with a Bible-believing church. A Bible-teaching church. So you can grow in your relationship with God. And for us that have come to Christ, God invites us to do things, to be involved. Let me share this with you. We're told that again and again in the Bible, men and women are graciously invited to enter into personal fellowship with God. Someone has said that the Bible is a book of invitations from God to mankind, urging us to become his partners in redeeming the world. The first invitation is an invitation to rest. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, I'll give you rest." Since the early dawn of mankind's history, when our Eden of bliss became a desert of discord, we have been creatures of restlessness. We are deprived of the peace that comes from God through the saving grace of Christ. We become fish out of water. Divorce, alcoholism, immorality are direct result of the restlessness of sin. This diabolical unrest has permeated our nation like a contagious disease and has become the underlying cause of domestic, community, and social problems. The basic cause of our national immorality is the spiritual unrest in people's lives today. Absolutely. You know, people go, why aren't you so upset? Why aren't you protesting? Why aren't you doing this? Because God has given me a peace, and yeah, he wants me to stand up for what is right. And that's what the world comes against. But I'm not, I know what the Bible says. I know what the days are going to be like as the Lord's return is getting closer. And we're seeing them played out before us. And many Christians are like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is happening. Read the book. Or like Jesus said to the religious leaders, have you not read? You see, it puts things into perspective. Of course this is bad. You know, it doesn't mean we just lay down and say, okay, que sera, sera, whatever will be, no. We're always called to stand up, to be a light, to shine in darkness. You know, a lighthouse is there to protect the ships from crashing into the shore. We're a lighthouse, pointing people to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when you point people to Jesus, it transforms their lives. You know, we want to get this political person in office. We want to get that political person in office. That's great. But if the rest of the nation is unsaved, they're not going to follow what's being said anyway. We have to go out in the highways and byways and compel people to come in. He goes on, psychologists schooled in the intricate workings of the mind are confessing that psychology is helpless to solve all the mental and nervous disturbances of people today. Sociologists trained in the interactions of society are admitting that sociology cannot cope with the tremendous problems in human relationships. Political leaders point out the moral ills of America. But none of them seem to have an answer to the desperate need for a new moral integrity that would reverse the moral plunge that Americans are taking. Many political leaders privately admit that they are unable to cope with the seriousness of the moral dilemma. Yeah, you know, isn't it interesting? Our political system now really isn't standing up for morality. They really don't care. They're promoting immorality. And when you look at the restlessness of the unsaved, it's just what the Bible says. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, Isaiah 57:20. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, Deuteronomy 28:67. People are so mixed up, so confused. And Jesus is standing there saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Another invitation is that of discipleship. Mark 1:17, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Yes, we are to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. You know, I remember, and this is years and years ago back in Chicago when they were having, well, I shouldn't say when they were having crime problems, they still have, but they were having a lot of problems with young kids. And they decided the solution to the problem was to have midnight basketball games. How's that working? It's not. And it never did. No, the solution to the problem is Jesus. Why? Because he transforms our lives. All that anger, that hate, all those things that we once did are gone. Not that we're perfect, because we're not. We still struggle with issues. But our lives are changed. And that's what we need. That's what we pray for our community. You know, we want to see the bars gone and the strip joint gone. We want these things taken away, the drugs, all this stuff gone. We forget the answer. The answer is really Jesus. Because I'll tell you what, if you come to Christ, you're not going to the strip club. If you come to Christ, you're not drinking at 10 o'clock in the morning. If you come to Christ, you are not going to be doing drugs because he transformed your lives. Does that mean that no Christians ever stumble or slip? Not at all. They do. But the answer always is coming back to Jesus. And we need, the third invitation is living in the realm of God. Abide in me and I in you. Yeah. Psychiatrists say that one of the basic needs of mankind is security. Where do we find our rest? Where do we find security? In Jesus. As you read in the New Testament, do you ever see Jesus worried or anxious? Going, oh my gosh, I got to do this really quick. In fact, Lazarus died and he still waited a few days before he went, right? He's never anxious. And that's something that I have to keep reminding myself because I get anxious. I get worried. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do here? What are we going to do there? We need to rest in him. The wonderful invitation of Jesus to us. For unbelievers to come to him and receive that gift of life. For believers to rest in him. To share the gospel message. Just abide in him and see the fruit that he'll bring in your life. Well, look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Here's the witness. And we've talked about this already with different witnesses, John the Baptist and Andrew. But here's Philip, who brings people to Jesus. And he shares Jesus with Nathanael that he's the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the ones the prophets spoke of. He's the fulfillment of what God's word has said. And it's interesting because Nathanael says, "What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I'm sure when you've shared Jesus with people, they don't always give you a nice response. That's kind of what happened here, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? If he's from Nazareth, there's no way he could be the Messiah. You know, Nazareth was a very poor, poor city of Galilee. It was looked down upon. The name Nazareth means sprout town. How would you like to come from sprout town? I mean, really, think about it. From an economic position, military position, political position, totally insignificant. And now the Messiah came from Beansville, and Nathanael couldn't take it. Nathanael knew the scriptures, what Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You know, Bethlehem was the place to be, the Messiah coming from eternity. Land stretching out so far and wide, you know, keep Nazareth, just give me that Bethlehem countryside. And those of you that know Green Acres, you know what shows I watch. But at this point, Philip could have said, "Forget about it then. You don't want to come? Fine." But he didn't. And understand, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. But again, Philip is really I guess I'll say spirit sensitive here, because he could have told Nathaniel, you know what, Nathaniel, you're going to burn in hell, buddy. Is that true? Well, yeah, it is, but you know, not a nice thing to say. What does he say? Come and see. Isn't that an amazing statement? He doesn't try to persuade him. All he says is, hey, come and see. Take a look. He doesn't mock him at all. Do we invite people, you know, to church to come and see what Jesus is really about, to see what his people are really about? People have a weird concept of Christians today because of what they see on TV. They have no idea how weird we really are. No. That we're just people, right? Who love Jesus. Come and see. The witness led to salvation, and really that brings us to the last point, the witness of the word. Here in John 1, look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile or deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here is the witness of the word. And as we read this, we may think, you know, it's just good luck on the part of Nathanael, but that Jesus encountered him, but not at all. Like I said, God desires to meet with us where we're at, and that's what we see here. This is a divine appointment. When Jesus meets Nathanael, he basically tells him that he's a good person and that he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. And that phrase, under the fig tree, was a phrase that was used by the rabbis to describe someone meditating on the scriptures. So he saw Nathanael meditating on the word of God. And then Philip called Nathanael to come and see the Messiah, to come and see Jesus. And Nathanael's eyes are open. That's why there's such a dramatic change. All of a sudden he believes that he's God, that Jesus is Almighty God, the King of Israel, the Son of God. What would have happened in Nathanael's life if Philip didn't say, come and see? If he just became angry? Wow, that's a good lesson for us. And it's interesting because here in verse 50, Jesus speaks of seeing greater things than this. And then in 51, he speaks of heaven opening and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. And you think, well, what is that about? I think Jesus is commenting on the dream that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28 with himself. Remember the story, Jacob, his name means heel catcher, conniver, schemer. He took the birthright from his brother Esau, who was older. God said that Jacob was going to get the birthright. He just was trying to help God out in a bad way, and it didn't work. And Esau gave it to Jacob for a bowl of bean soup because he was hungry. And he tricked his dad. Jacob tricked his dad, Isaac, into thinking that he was Esau and get the blessing of the firstborn. So Esau is not happy. He wants to kill his brother Jacob. And they exit Jacob out of town, and he goes to his brother or his uncle Laban's house in Padan Aram to stay. And as the sun begins to set, as he's on his journey, he's resting now, he spends his night in a place called Luz, which he's going to rename Bethel or House of Bread. And as he gets ready to sleep, he lays his head down upon a rock for a pillow and drifts off to sleep. And you read that, you go, a rock, really? I mean, why don't you get some grass or something? But, you know, imagine you're dead tired, right? You've been on the run, you're fearful, you're exhausted. I guess you could sleep on anything, and that's pretty much what's going on here. And in Genesis 28:12, we're told, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's what Jesus is speaking of here in John 1:51. He shows us what that dream was pointing to. You see, the ladder that Jacob saw reaching from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it, is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the mediator, the bridge builder between God and man. And that was the portion of Scripture, I believe, that Nathanael was meditating upon as he sat under the fig tree. It dealt with this dream. That's why it impacted him so tremendously. It's not only, Jesus told him what he was meditating upon, and it blew his mind. How could he know that? You couldn't see what I was reading. Look how far away you were. And he knew exactly what was going on. And as Nathanael was reading that portion of Scripture, maybe he was thinking what Job had said. In Job 9:32 through 33, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." There's no mediator. How do we get to God? How do we bridge that gap? There is no bridge builder here. And that was a sad state for Job. The mediator was there to end a dispute. The dispute between God and man is that man has sinned and his sin has separated him from God, and justice demands death. That was the problem. We needed someone to bridge that gap between us and God that sin had made. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He's bringing us to the Father, right? How? Because he's the bridge builder. He's the ladder. What man could not do, Jesus did. He's our mediator. There's no more debt due, he tells the Father. "I've paid it in full. And the case is closed. We're free in Christ." Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Make no mistake about it. There is no one else that could bridge that gap. We can't do it on our own. There is no saint or priest, no Mary, only Jesus. He's the only one. He's our ladder. The stairway to heaven, you might say. He's the only way. And I believe that this witness of the word of God that Jesus spoke to Nathanael brought him to saving faith. Because God's word is living, powerful, and it can transform our lives. It's what brings us to saving faith. And the enemy loves to get us to doubt God's word. "Oh, you know, it needs to be updated to fit in the days we're living in." Are you kidding me? "Oh, the word of God, yeah, there's a lot of truth in there." Which means there's a lot of error in there. No, there's not. The word of God isn't living. It's just a book. Are you kidding me? Look at the lives it's transformed. We are to believe what the scriptures say to us. And if we do, it will not only transform our life, but all those who hear it, as we see here with Nathanael, it'll transform theirs. So God has called us to what? Come and see. What are we to do? We're to follow him. And then what? That's what it says here. "You will see greater things than these." That's what God has for us if we're willing to follow him. And yes, becoming a disciple of Christ, although not an easy life, it's the only thing that makes life worth living. I can't believe the things that God has allowed me to do as a Christian that I would have never done on my own. The doors that he's opened, the places he's put me in, are incredible. I mean, when I was in my early 20s, I became nursing supervisor of the ICU, the CCU, the emergency room, surgery, the step-down heart unit. And all I had was an associate degree. And everyone's like, "Well, how did you get that job?" God opened the door. I have no idea. I didn't even want to take it. My wife encouraged me. "Well, go try for it." Then my boss came, and another supervisor said, "You know, you should try. There's an opening for this position." They're not going to hire me. I only have an associate degree, but fine, I'll go through the paperwork. And they hired me. God is amazing. All you have to do is walk by faith. Commit yourself to being a faithful disciple of Jesus, because if you do, you will never, never regret it. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's the greatest place to be. The greatest place. Come and see. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example here of just your love for a lost world, None of us deserve it, but you freely extend it to us. And Lord, you keep extending that invitation, but we have a choice to make, to receive it or reject it. And I pray for any here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that don't know you, Lord, that, Lord, that they would soften their hearts, that they would see that you are a God who loves them more than they will ever know. And I realize there are people who feel they're not worthy. And the reality is, none of us are. None of us are worthy to receive eternal life with you. But you're not looking for worthy people. You're looking for people who see their need and cry out to you to set them free. And we thank you, Lord, that you do. Your arms are open wide. What a wonderful gift. May we share that with others, Lord. We love you so much. And we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.